So we are looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. And as I said, the title might be a little bit surprising. And I do want a need to draw the distinction between the actual wars that we see going on around us, you know, in Ukraine and elsewhere in the world. But they are ultimately linked. And those wars that we do see are actually an outworking of what we are going to be looking at in this passage this morning. But perhaps obviously what I want to focus on is the church, the body of Christ, us, those of us who have been saved, forgiven, those of us who have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen through the book of James so far that we've been taught to ask for wisdom. We have been already seen how we are to behave towards one another, how we are to speak to one another. And the whole book is obviously intertwined. And we can't look at this chapter, chapter 4, without bringing in some of the lessons that we've seen in earlier chapters. And the previous chapter, 3, is a direct foundation for chapter 4. It leads directly into chapter 4. And in chapter 3, we saw what an instrument for good or evil the tongue can be. And together with that, what's the nature of wisdom? And James was direct, he was to the point, and he saw expressions such as, the tongue is set on fire by hell, and that we can have earthly wisdom that is not from God, but actually of demonic origin. And therefore there is a spiritual battle, a spiritual war going on. And it is a constant one. We see elsewhere in the Bible that the devil has been described as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And he's the prince of the power of the air. He has very real power on the earth. And he's already won if we as Christians sit back and think that this isn't for us. There is no such thing as a Christian pacifist in the spiritual sense. We can see plenty of illustrations elsewhere in the Bible of us as Christians having to be athletes, training, pushing, fighting, and as soldiers, we need to equip ourselves to protect ourselves. And we see that we, as the individual components, if you like, of the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ, the church on the earth, we're in this battle, whether we like it or not. And we are fighting on lots of fronts, not just one. As a minimum, we have the battle for our minds, for our hearts, and for each other. And the devil, we know, seeks to disable, to destroy, to incapacitate in whatever way that he can. I don't know if you've read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If not, if you haven't, I'd highly recommend it. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the word is active, wherever the Holy Spirit himself is working, there will be opposition. Don't doubt this. We're told it by Jesus himself. And this opposition, the requirement for us to do battle with it, can come in any shape or form. It can be subtle, creeps up on us without us realizing. Or it can be blatant, obvious, outright, actual opposition and battle against God's work and his word. But sometimes a combination of all of those things. So we've painted a depressing picture there. Before we come to main headings I've got, what hope is there? Well, we have every reason to be positive. We have a figurehead, don't we? A saviour whose actions speak down through history. From that all-encompassing moment, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. We have someone who has led the way in this battle. And he has a mighty, a comprehensive, a complete victory over death and the devil. And by means of Jesus' death and punishment, even though he was innocent, we know and we can experience for ourselves the triumph over the battles that we experience in our lives on a daily basis. Even when battles seem to be lost and all is negative, we can't see a way through. We can believe and we can hold on to the promises of God that indeed all things do work together for the good of those that love God. And another scripture, that God knows the plans that he has for us. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us. And note that these verses are often quoted, aren't they, in a wider context. But the promise in those verses is exclusively for those who are born again. Those who know forgiveness. Those whose sins have been put on Jesus at the cross, never to be seen again. Those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we haven't experienced the saving grace, the Bible is clear, all we can expect is judgment and condemnation. The sin which is within us is unresolved, and God's righteousness and holiness requires that justice be satisfied. And so we come to our three headings: the war around us, the war in us, and the war between us. So the war around us, we've outlined it already. We have the scene, we have the battleground. There is a great battle in the physical and spiritual world. And the focus of chapter 4 is really around the second and third headings, the war in us and the war between us. But the additional problem is one that is outside of us, outside of the fellowship. And this is highlighted by verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And through this friendship, we bring the world into the church. And because the world views life through a different lens, and not that of the Bible, this poses an issue for us in the church. And it poses an issue for us because we have to live and bear with each other in the church. So does this mean that we have to separate from the world, be exclusive, be reclusive, to shut away? Our only fellowship is in a little Christian huddle? There are those who believe so. But surely this goes against the last command that Jesus gave us before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew 28:16-20, we all know it, I'm sure. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These words, the words of Jesus himself, are a sole argument against, I believe, monasteries and closed churches, and directly reinforce the need for evangelism. For, in fact, friendship with those in the world. So what is James teaching us? What he actually says, listen to the words carefully. He says, friendship with the world. Not as I carefully worded it, friendship with those in the world. We cannot function in the world without interacting with those in it. How can we preach? How can we teach the gospel without being in the world? Being alongside those outside the church. How can we reach folk who do not know the Lord Jesus, obey the Great Commission, except by going out? And we all have friends and family. We have work colleagues who are not yet born again. And we are God's representatives to those around us. We've seen in the previous chapter that we, as Christians, are to be beyond reproach. We've got to live a life of good example, mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not to be absorbed into the world. If we are born again, surely we cannot help but have a different view, world view. We will look at life through a different lens than those around us. And we will have a different basis for our values and our ideals. But, and we all know this, if we would let them, those ideas and values from the world will creep into our thinking and actions. The world is corrupt, along with our own nature as Christians. As human beings, we're no different from those around us. We are corrupt. The only difference is that being born again, we have the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. So, a challenge. How do I interact with those around us? Are we drawn in? Are we absorbed into the world? Are there limits to our involvement or limits to our ways of thinking that which define us differently? This is what James is saying. Our standards need to be set by the Bible, by God's laws, by the guidance and examples set in his word and by the testimony in us of the Holy Spirit. Which do we think on the more? God's word or the worldview of those around us? Where do we set our allegiance? With those around us in the world or with God's people? James says here that this friendship, this absorption into the world, results in enmity with God. And this is the only outcome. God's righteousness cannot have fellowship with this earthly wisdom from below, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago from chapter 3. And the world will do its best to drag us in, to pull us, to draw us away. And there are so many different ways that we can be drawn. And the devil knows each and every one of us so well. And we're all enticed in different ways. The evil one knows our individual characters and weaknesses. And this leads into a second heading, the war within us. And James, as ever, is very blunt. There is a war within us. And it comes from the passions that rage in us. And from these, he says, develop the sins of murder, covetousness. James opened the book in chapter 1, stating that we are to ask for wisdom if we don't think we don't have it. And here he is saying, hang on guys, you're requesting wisdom, you're praying for wisdom, but it's originating from a flawed desire. It's from a mistaken intent, from selfish desire. So therefore, God isn't going to answer you. And we know, as those who are born again, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God living inside us, but we're not yet free of the sin which also dwells within us. And we all know this, and we can clearly echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And he goes on to say there, that our inner being does delight in God if we are his, but our nature wars with our inner being. We all do things we know are wrong, and therefore we have to fight. We have to do battle. But how do we win the battle? So often we know we fail. So often we lose this battle. We need to equip ourselves. Ephesians 6, I'm sure it's familiar to all of us, the spiritual armour. We need to put it on. As the hymn, one of the verses in the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus says, the hymn has a slightly different focus, but the end outcome is the same. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armour. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. We cannot just put on this armour. We need to put it on with prayer. And as we fight, we will still fail. But prayer makes the difference between success or failure. Another hymn. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. We have plenty of examples where Jesus, in his own words and in all the letters written by the apostles, exhort us to prayer. If we don't pray, our faith will grow weak. If we don't pray, we will fall out of fellowship with God. If we don't pray, we will find ourselves falling into the situation that James lists here. When we do deign to pray, when we feel like it maybe, we will ask for things, but because we don't know God, we won't receive. Because we don't know God, we don't know his mind. We don't know his will. The more we pray, the more we will know God. We will know his will for us, for our lives, for the situations that we experience. The more we submit ourselves to our God, we will enable, we'll facilitate the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. We will be able to resist the devil. And then we come to a promise in verse 8. If we come near to God, he will come near to us. And once he does, we will recognize that we are sinners. The Holy Spirit will teach us. And we will want to, in the presence of God, we will want to purify ourselves. And this means, although, of course, our sins are forgiven once for all, we do need to renew ourselves and confess to the Lord Jesus where we have failed and how we have failed. And we will experience him. And we can and will be renewed again. And we can live holy lives, be an example to those around us. And we can humbly build each other up in the faith, encouraging one another, leading one another on. And this leads into our final heading. The war between us. And we look back at the start of this chapter, chapter 4. Fights and quarrels within the fellowship. And you look at the end of this section, verses 10 and 11, it expands further on that, which we come back to. And we can perhaps sit where we are in our fellowship and think, wow, what a mess these churches must have been in. But remember where James is writing to. He's writing to the dispersion of the Jews. This letter was destined for an extremely broad distribution across a huge geographical area. Were they all really in such a dire mess as James outlines here? Are we in our fellowships in such a dire mess? Perhaps, perhaps not. But I would suggest that no matter what the fellowship, where the fellowship is, no matter the current state of affairs in the fellowship, we can all learn something from what James says here. After all, and Russell actually quoted this in the introduction, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And very informal comment, which you may or may not know, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. We are all imperfect. We all have weaknesses. And as a diverse collection of people, we've chucked together into a fellowship. We'll have differences with each other. We'll rub each other up the wrong way sometimes. We'll say the wrong thing. We'll offend each other. And sometimes, at times, we will simply dislike each other. So what's the answer? Let's look again at verses 7 to 12. We're thrown together with all our problems, individually and collectively. And how can we, how should we, rise above all of these? Yeah, we've been put together. And perhaps there are difficulties. But we've been put together with common ground, for a common purpose. We're all sinners, but we're sinners who have been born again. We've been forgiven. Each of us has, if we are born again. We have been to the foot of the cross, where our burden of sin has rolled away. It's been removed, and we are free. But because of our nature, we still need to do battle. And we need to have patience with ourselves, with each other. And we need to come back to the foot of the cross and remember regularly the situation we find ourselves in. We're saved by faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a result of God's mercy and his grace and his love shown to us through the work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all of our problems, our issues, our difficulties, our frustrations, both with each other and ourselves, we are to remember this and come to the foot of the cross, both individually and collectively, humbly, drawing near to God. And we have the promise, if we do that, he will draw near to us. Even perhaps as broken people, even perhaps in some shape or form, every fellowship is, as a broken fellowship, we have this amazing testimony. We have this amazing promise. And God, because of who he is, will honour his promise. The only condition is that we do start at the foot of the cross, in humbleness and shame at our situation, broken by the sins that we still do battle with. And if we start there, if we do grieve and mourn and wail for our sin, we can then move forward. James says, turn our rejoicing to mourning. There's nothing really to be happy about because of where we are in our state. But once we're at the foot of the cross, once we've experienced that forgiveness and renewal again, surely we can move forward. We can turn to rejoicing, because of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can lift ourselves, not because of anything in us, but because of Jesus and his Holy Spirit working in us. And if we do this, the final verses up to verse 11 will fall into place. How on earth can we judge others around us when we start from this position at the foot of the cross? If we acknowledge that we ourselves are guilty before God, how can we put ourselves into the position of judge when we ourselves are condemned by the law? And yes, of course, we see in other places in the Bible that we have laws, we have authorities who were in place, who were appointed by God for the benefit, for the keeping of order. But there will always be disagreements between us. And perhaps sometimes those might be really, really difficult, hard disagreements. Even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had such a disagreement. So hard that they had to go their separate ways. But if that disagreement is a hindrance to the gospel, to the work and the harmony of the fellowship, that is a big issue. And if that was allowed to remain, allowed to fester, to grow without resolution, it'll grow into this open hostility and slander that James is talking about here. But even before it gets there, the fellowship will be harmed and damaged. If there is such disagreement, we need to use the tools that are available to us. Leadership, perhaps even Christians outside the fellowship, who can help to diffuse and work through the conflict. But the answer is not to let things get to this stage. We can't come to church meetings on a Sunday or prayer meetings with the hostility in our minds. And James dealt with this in the last chapter and comes back to it here. He calls that kind of mindset being double-minded. We have conflict within ourselves. We're giving place to the evil one. And at the same time, we're coming to the church to worship, to pray. Perhaps even to pray with those who we are at enmity with. And we can sum up by coming back to the foot of the cross. I didn't know it was communion this morning. To that place where we have found reconciliation with God. Yes, our salvation is a one-time event, but we need to be renewed regularly. We need to be refreshed. We need the Holy Spirit to be working in us. And the only way that this can happen is by coming back to verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We're not perfect. We don't get it right all of the time. But no matter the state of us or of our fellowship, if we apply this chapter to ourselves first and come to the foot of the cross regularly, we will be in fellowship with God and we will find it easier to resist the devil. We will be equipped to and therefore able to fight this war that goes on around us, in us, and between us in the fellowship. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is to us. Lord, we thank you for the bluntness of James in dealing with these practical situations that he was writing about to the churches. Lord, we do pray for us, pray for the fellowship here, pray for Soham down the road, Lord, that you would work in each one of us in the fellowships, that we would be in tune with you, that we would come to the foot of the cross humbly, that we would desire to draw near to you. And, O Lord, that you would draw near to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.